Good morning. So last week, Tammy asked Emily if she would give this talk. And Emily very graciously said, I don't talk in front of people, but you're welcome to ask my husband. So here I am. One of the things that may come out of, may come through in what I'm going to talk about is that this is a deep-seated part of who I am. And if you want to know where that came from, open your hymnal, look at the song we just sang, and look who wrote the harmony. 1847, William Henry Monk. Just saying. So the story starts with a conversation I was having at work one day with a young woman who works for me named Teva. And I've known since shortly after she's joined the firm, that she was she didn't believe in God. Don't exactly remember how we started this conversation, but she ends up telling me that she's not just an atheist, she's what she calls an anti-theist. Now at this point of the story, first service, Chip's sitting down there. The look on his face when I said that, I've taught Sunday school or confirmation class with him for 5 years. It was the look of, where's Dave and go? Dave going with this one. So anyway, she explains to me that an anti-theist is somebody who actually is against the concept of God and the concept of church. Never heard of this before. You might say she's a fundamentalist atheist. We go back and forth, and I'm explaining to her where my beliefs come from, why I believe what I believe, and she's like, okay, I can kind of get that, but why do you need a church to do that in? And I said, community. And she said, well, you can get community from the local bowling alley. Why do you need a church? And so I kept going back to, you have to understand what that community is. And that community is us. It's those of us sitting in the pews right now. It's those of us who are here at 8:30. It's the service. It's choir. It's being in the choir. It's the choir giving back to us. It's adult ed. It's Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday morning, all these disciple classes that we have going on here, that's all community. It's Saturday morning doing a work program. It's going to places like Atlanta and the Dominican Republic. It's our food pantry. It's making sure that this building is what it is. All of that is the community. But a community must be fed. So just like the community feeds us, we have to feed the community. What is that? That's Dick Seymour leading the work party. It's Heidi leading the Midnight Run, another great piece of our community. It's a friend of mine named Mariana who sends me emails. Haven't seen you in a while, Dave. But it's not just mother guilt that she's giving me. It's coming to my house on my birthday when I'm on disability with a cake. That's community. So, but just like your household, we have lots of free labor. I just mentioned a few. But it's more than the free labor. And if, like me, my free labor just went to Pittsburgh. So there are expenses that have to be covered. But it's not just the salaries that pay for the people like Tammy, who's going to give you a phenomenal sermon today. It's the cost of keeping the building up. It's the cost of running a midnight run. It's the cost of having this choir, of having the curriculum for the Christian Ed program. All of that is important. All of that is the community, and all of that needs us. In our house, it's been instilled that this community is part of our family expenses. That may sound kind of weird, and I'm an economist, so that's kind of how we think. But it's budgeted off the top. Just like we budget for food, we budget for housing, we budget for transportation, we budget for healthcare, we budget for the church. It's part of the integral part of where we're coming from. Treating it this way makes it so it's not a luxury. It doesn't mean that we don't give generously, but it means that it's not a luxury. It doesn't come and go as we please. It's there every day. Just like housing, just like transportation, just like healthcare. They're all necessities. Which brings me back to the beginning of the story. Why this community? Because it's a necessity. And for us to keep this going, it's a necessity to give back. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Dave, for sharing that with us. Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter. Let us listen for God's word. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. So if I asked you all to sum up what is wrong with the world today, in 1 to 3 words, what words would you use to sum up what is wrong with the world today?
Greed.
Greed.
Insufficient love.
Insufficient love.
Everything.
Everything. I heard another one. What did I hear? Fighting.
Fear.
Fear, selfishness,
violence,
indifference. Yeah, so maybe we would add terrorism, abuse of power, prejudice, corruption, bad government. The list could go on and on, right? Over the past several weeks, in just about every meeting or Bible study I have attended, someone has asked that we pray for our nation. Anxiety, frustration, fear, and disillusionment seem to be running really high right now, with just about 2 weeks to go before the election. Add to that concerns about the economy and all of the other things you just mentioned, as well as our own personal concerns about our family and friends. And it's no wonder that people these days report higher levels of stress and pessimism about the world. What's a person of faith to do? Well, I have some good news for us this morning. Our theme this fall provides the antidote to all of that stuff we just mentioned, everything that is causing us anxiety and weighing us down. Fruitful. What does it mean to live a fruitful, faithful life? Now, I'm not just trying to shift your focus off of the troubling realities of your life in some kind of misguided attempt to ignore or deny what's going on. But we are focusing on 5 practices of fruitful living that can help us live more faithfully in good times and bad, so that we can weather the storms of life, no matter what is going on around us. With the help of Bishop Robert Schnees, who wrote the book on these 5 practices that we've been working with this fall, we are rediscovering and recommitting ourselves to ways of living that connect us to the abundant life God created us to live. So far, we've talked about radical hospitality, passionate worship, intentional faith development, and risk-taking mission and service. Today we come to the 5th and final practice, and it is so important that we are going to spend 2 weeks on it. It's the practice of extravagant generosity. When we practice extravagant generosity, we discover the grace of giving, and we become who God wants us to be. Now I know some of you are rolling your eyes and saying, "Okay, here it comes. She's going to talk about money. Ugh, why 2 weeks? Maybe I'll find something else to do next Sunday." Well, it's stewardship season in the church, something most of us look forward to about as much as a trip to the dentist or doing our income taxes. Believe me, most pastors don't look forward to it any more than you do. If we do preach on giving and money, we often hear complaints that money is all the church ever talks about. If we don't preach on it, then we are held accountable for why the church didn't meet its budget last year. So guess what? I am excited to be spending these two Sundays preaching on stewardship, giving, and money. I'd preach on it even longer if I could, if I thought you guys would put up with it. Let me tell you why. Because with the help of a scholarship from our presbytery and our stewardship commission, I got to attend our denomination's annual Stewardship Kaleidoscope Conference back in March. And it was one of the most inspirational and energizing conferences I've ever been to. Go figure, right? It was so good that we are hoping to send some other members of our church to the next one, which happens in September of, next year. And so if you would like to go to Florida for 3 days next September, please come talk to me or Chip or the Stewardship Commission. I'm also excited to talk about money because I love this church, both the people and the work we do here together. And I want to make sure that it continues and that it even grows beyond what it is today as we live into the vision God has for us. I'm excited to talk about giving because most of us have some unhealthy attitudes and issues around money. There's a reason why money and financial issues are always in the top 5 or 10 reasons couples get divorced. There's a reason why too many people today are overburdened with debt, stressed out about making ends meet, addicted to shopping or gambling. There's a reason why one of the top issues, if not the top issue, in every presidential election I can remember has been the economy. Money in and of itself is not evil, but as the Bible says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The evangelist Billy Graham once said, "If a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area in his life." We can't live without money in today's world, so we'd better get real about it and face up to our issues with it, so that we can learn some healthy, faithful ways of living with money for the good of our marriages, our families, our church, our community, and our nation. But most of all, I am excited about the potential for spiritual transformation that comes with the practice of extravagant generosity. In his chapter on it, which I hope you all will read, Bishop Schnaes describes many ways in which generosity and giving bring us closer to God and help us become the people and the church God wants us to be. He writes, "Churches with generous members offer more ministry, work with greater confidence, have less conflict, and make a greater impact on their communities and world." That sounds exciting. So here we go. Plain and simple. We give because we believe in a giving God. God created this world and gave it to us to live in and take care of. God gives us blessing upon blessing so that we may know of God's love and abundant life. We are called to extravagant generosity because God is extravagantly generous with us. God so loved us. God so loved this world that God gave his Son to live and die and rise again for us. As Schnaes writes, we give because we are made in the image of God, whose essential nature is giving. We are created with God's nature imprinted on our souls. We are hardwired to be social, compassionate, connected, loving, and generous. God's extravagant generosity is part of our essential nature as well. But we are anxious and fearful, and we are influenced by a culture that makes us believe we never have enough. And we are scarred by habits that draw us away from God and that turn us inward with a corrosive self-interest. God sent Jesus Christ to bring us back to ourselves and back to God. When we give as God gives, we are living out of the divine image within us. We are most fully human, most fully ourselves. And then we shine God's extravagantly generous image into the world around us. Jesus saw God's image shining from the widow who gave her offering in our scripture lesson this morning. He was sitting with his disciples across the courtyard from the temple treasury. At the entrance to the temple in those days, there were a number of large, ornately decorated urns with a temple guard standing nearby. And this was where people came to pay their annual tax and to give other gifts of money or valuables. Whenever someone made a large donation, the crowd liked to gather around to watch the fanfare and to applaud the person's generosity. It was kind of like a first century version of reality TV, gifts of the rich and famous. This day was like any other. Rich folks parading by and making quite a show of handing over their bags of coins and gold, their offerings of grain and wool, animals and other valuables, so basking in the attention and the celebrity that it brought them. The crowd was especially appreciative whenever those coins clinked and clanked and rattled and made a lot of noise in the large jars. And in the midst of all of this commotion and spectacle, a poor widow shuffled up to the treasury. Timid as a mouse, she approached the treasury and she quickly dropped her offering in. Two tiny copper coins, barely worth even a penny, barely making a sound as they hit the bottom of the jar. No one cheered for her gift. No one even noticed her, except for Jesus. He immediately sat up and said to his disciples, "Will you look at that? That poor widow just gave more than anyone else here today." The disciples looked around. "What poor widow? What's he talking about? We just saw all those fancy rich people giving their big gifts." But Jesus said, "The truth is that this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put together. All of the others gave what they will never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all. She practiced extravagant generosity." So what does it mean to give extravagantly? Jay Link, who is the president of Stewardship Ministries, notes three characteristics of extravagant giving. First, extravagant generosity exceeds what is expected. No one expected the widow to give everything she had, and yet she did. Generous people defy expectations. Second, extravagant generosity exceeds what is affordable. There is no doubt that this widow could have used that money to live on, but she gave it away, trusting that God would provide for her needs. Generous people take risks, and they give beyond what most financial advisors and conventional wisdom would say is prudent or wise. And third, extravagant generosity exceeds what is needed. God didn't need this widow to give everything she had, but she gave it anyway as an expression of her love and gratitude to God. Extravagantly generous people go the extra mile and give more than enough in eager anticipation of what their gift might accomplish when it's placed in God's hands. Extravagant generosity has little to do with the size of the gift. It has everything to do with the spirit in which it is given. As Bishop Schnees writes, extravagant does not correspond with giving that is merely dutiful, required, burdensome, mandated, or simply doing one's part. Extravagant denotes a style and attitude of giving that is unexpectedly joyous, without predetermined limits, from the heart, extraordinary, over the top, and propelled by great passion. So imagine if Jesus were here today, during the offering, maybe sitting up there next to Simona on the organ bench. But while Simona is playing and conducting, Jesus is watching us put our tithes and offerings into the plate. What would he notice? Where would he see examples of extravagant generosity in our midst. A minister in Gary, Indiana, once told about a woman who came out of the shadows on a Sunday morning just as the worship service was coming to an end. She had two little boys in tow, and she told the usher that she wanted to talk to the pastor, and not only that, she wanted to pay her tithe to the church. The usher said, "Well, you can certainly talk to the pastor, but you're not a member of this church. You don't have to give us any money." The woman insisted, so after the benediction, she was taken up front where she sat in the front pew and spoke with the minister. She explained that after spending a few nights with her sons in a battered women's shelter, she was taking the bus to Atlanta on the next morning, Monday morning, to start a new life far away from her abusive husband. She was leaving behind friends and family. She had made arrangements to live in a shelter there until she could find a job, get back in school, and somehow get her life in order. "Before I leave," she said to the pastor, "I want you to pray with me, and I want to pay my tithe." She pulled out all the money she had in the world, counted out 10% of it, and handed it to the stunned pastor. The total was $30.56. "You can't give this to us," protested the pastor. "You need it. It could make a difference for you and your boys." "You don't understand," said the woman. "Even if I kept that 10%, I wouldn't have enough money to provide for me and my sons. So I want to give it to God. I trust that God will give me a new life. To show him I trust him, I want to give him this money." With that, the pastor took the money. She found a Bible to give to the woman, and she prayed with her. By giving extravagantly, this woman was participating in the self-giving nature of God that we see in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As disciples, we are all invited to participate in God's extravagant generosity. To let God's generous image shine through us and out into the world around us. As Bishop Schnees writes, through our generosity, God can do extraordinary things. Through our giving, God changes lives, and in changing them, transforms us. Now that's exciting. That's what gives us courage and strength, faith and hope in the face of whatever is causing us stress and anxiety, whatever is going on in the world around us. When we practice extravagant generosity, God changes lives, even our own, so that we can become most fully ourselves, most fully the church that God calls us to be, living God's love and abundant life in Jesus Christ. Amen.